allowing me to kick things off. So you should have a handout in front of you. There was a stack on the way in, and real quick, I'm going to pray for us in a second here, but before we get started, I want you to know, too, that we, what I'm going to do today will be different than what your other lecturers will do in the future as they're looking at specific passages. What I'm going to try to do today is I'm going to give you more information and just try and give you a lay of the land, and in some ways, we're even going to pan out even away from Colossians just a little bit to look at some of how Paul, how we should even read Paul's letters generally. So let me pray for us, and sorry, we can't adjust the volume on this, so hopefully in future weeks we will be able to. We can't get into the sound system, so what you hear is what you get, okay? Let me pray for us, and we will we'll start. Oh, Father, we are grateful for the privilege that it is to gather together as your people. And Lord, we thank you for the tremendous gift that your word is to us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself. Thank you that you have revealed your Son, the one in whom we have life and salvation. Now, Lord, we know that apart from your word, we would not know this way of salvation. We would not know him. And Lord, we thank you that this is so much more than a mere academic study of an ancient text, but it's actually a way in which we can and will commune with you. Because when we gather around your word as your people who are filled with the Spirit, you work with your word by your Spirit to transform us and change us. And Lord, I pray that you would do that this semester and all of the studies taking place. We ask that you would send your Spirit now to be our teacher, that you would enable us to see Jesus, see the way in which his work on our behalf applies to our lives, and that we would see in a way very specific to Colossians how all-sufficient he is for our growth in him and in the Christian life. So we pray that you would draw near to us now and be our teacher. We pray through Christ. Amen. Okay, and we also have another mic, so it won't be like this kind of thing either. So if you grab your handout, I framed this for us in terms of some questions. I'm going to say this up front, too. Lisa Brown's going to be teaching next week. And if you've taken a look at your study, which most of you probably wouldn't, I think you might have just gotten them for the first time, so you haven't. Kathleen Nielsen, the author of the study, recommends that you read the entire letter of Colossians in one sitting at some point during this week. Lisa recommends, and I think this is an excellent idea, that you would do that more than once, if possible, in the coming week, to get a real feel for the overall character of the letter, and the way these letters worked in the New Testament in the first century is that they would have been read in whole to the entire congregation together. So it's a very different experience than digging into just 14 or 15 verses. So try to do that this week. So some basic facts here about Colossians. Who wrote it? Paul tells us that it was both Paul and Timothy, and this was not an uncommon way to do this. Paul would have been dictating this letter. Timothy would have been the one who was the scribe writing this down. When did he write it? It was AD 60, somewhere between 60 and 62. He was writing from a Roman prison at the time. So there are a set of letters, Philippians is another, that are called the prison epistles. And so that is Colossians is one of those. This is one of Paul's later letters, and so you see some further developments even in his own, in the theology of Colossians. Okay, so here's the big question. Why did he write this letter? He was writing to confront a specific kind of false teaching that was seeping into the church at Colossae, and as is the case in a lot of letters, but is particularly so for Colossians, there is all kinds of debate as to what this false teaching was. And so there are scholars who agree on all kinds of other things about the positive teaching of the letter, but who have disagreements as to what the nature of this teaching was. And so I say that up front because even what I'm going to put forward right now that I personally think is what it was going on in the church at Colossae, tentatively, is a bit different even than what you'll read in your study guide. And there are other commentaries you could go to that have different things. To say up front, though, what's really important about this is that the positive teaching, the all-sufficiency of Christ, for example, is abundantly clear and agreed upon by all these scholars. So here's I think, some of what's happening in the church. The faith of these Colossian believers was being threatened by and this is a fancy word here, syncretistic form of Judaism. So all that means is that there were these elements of Old Testament religion, Jewish religion, that were then being combined with these other strands of a pagan mysticism during that day that were then also being combined with Christianity. And so you can see that's kind of messy, right? And so there's some odd things in the letter that you see, but I think primarily the temptation for the church was to return to some elements of Judaism. And this is common throughout the New Testament. This was a struggle for the people of God. Jesus comes into the world, he lives and he dies, he's resurrected, he ascends into heaven. And as the church is figuring out how do we relate to the Old Testament people of God, there was an ongoing temptation to hold to these other elements. So if you look at the quote there, this is from a scholar, New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright. He says this, within the overall drift of the argument of the letter, two features stand out. A, the centrality of Christ throughout. That is a huge, huge theme. B, and this is where he gets to what the heresy probably was, the emphasis within chapter 2, 2:11 and 12, and 2:13 through 15. The latter passages assert that the Colossian Christians have already been circumcised, again, very Jewish issue, and that God has dealt with the written code that was against us. That would have been another way to talk about the law, potentially. So he says this, I believe that these features are best explained on the assumption that Paul is warning the reader not to be taken in by the claims of Judaism, which would try to persuade pagan converts to Christianity that their present position was incomplete. On the contrary, Paul declares, in Christ you've already been circumcised and have been set free from any claim that the Jewish law might make on you. So when y'all get to chapter 2, you'll dig into this in a substantial way, but the point is that there was some kind of Jewish character to this false teaching. And so most basically, these false teachers were saying something like this. It is not enough to merely have faith in Christ. What you need in order to really mature in the faith is to have faith in Christ plus some sort of dietary or cleanliness laws, plus some sort of observance of these new moon or Sabbath festivals, or to hold to the law in some way, or to be circumcised in some way. That's what you really need to grow spiritually. And so what Paul says is no, that's not right at all. You already have everything you need in Christ. And so this is the answer to the problem that's on your sheet. The Christian has everything she or he needs already in Christ. And so here's what Wright says. The way to maturity for the people of God does not lie in their becoming Jews, but rather in their drawing out and applying to personal and communal life the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how does that apply to us? It applies all over the place. We could say it this way, that, and this is the way one of my professors put it, that we need to be aware of any kind of religious movement that would detract from the centrality of Jesus in the Christian life. Anything that's going to distract us from him, anything that's going to say Jesus plus something else is really the key, is a problem, okay? And so you'll get into the particulars of this throughout the semester. So that's some of the issue that they're dealing with. So what themes, this is where I say I want to pan out just for a moment and ask this question. What themes should we look for in Paul's letters generally? I'm going to give two of them. You can think of these as lenses through which Paul views Jesus and his work, okay? So, and these are particularly important as you study Colossians. The first is union with Christ. So what Paul wants us to see is that our salvation and our entire lives need to be viewed through this lens of being united to Jesus. So what does that mean? What is union with Christ? A few definitions for you. Union with Christ means, according to Rankin Wilburn, that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Paul says it this way, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So This is the central or primary way that Paul thinks about what salvation is. What is salvation? It means to be united to Jesus. And so if you've read some of Paul's letters before, you're probably used to seeing phrases like in him, by him, with him, in Christ. It's like a preposition and then some reference to Jesus, and it's all over the place, right? That is Paul referring to being united to Jesus. And so here's what he says, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So every good thing that Jesus has accomplished for you comes to you in union with him. Okay? I'm not going to read that long quote from Todd Billings there. It's a great one. Skip to the Calvin quote. This is a beautiful, basic description from John Calvin. He says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him and to put on Christ. For as I've said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. John Murray says, nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. And so we enter into this union with Christ by faith. And then the Holy Spirit seals us with Jesus. Again, Galatians 2:20 emphasizes by faith. So, where do we see this in Colossians? This is just the first two chapters. I won't read all these verses. I've bolded and underlined these places for you to see how prominent it is. This is an absurd number, even just for the first two of the four chapters, the first half of the book. Look at Colossians 1:13 and 14. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That next passage, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So I won't read the rest of these, but you can see how prominent union with Christ is in this letter. Okay, so this is how Paul thinks about salvation. This is how Paul thinks about the whole of the Christian life. It's lived in union with Jesus, and it's in that relationship with him, in that union that we have with him, that we now already have everything necessary for life and godliness. Okay? So that's going to be a big point for him. He's saying you don't need to go looking anywhere else. You don't need to adopt these other practices. You don't need to adopt these other specifically Jewish practices. You have everything you need right now in Jesus. So that's the first big theme, union with Christ. It's all over Paul's letters, particularly important in Colossians. Here's the second, two different ways to say this. One is to say, maybe in a more artistic, nice way, the story shapes our lives, or the more grammatical way, the indicative precedes the imperative. So, okay, back to middle school, maybe high school English. What is an indicative statement? Feel free to, actual interaction, not a rhetorical question. What's an indicative statement?
It indicates something.
Yeah, some kind of, describes something, a declarative statement, some kind of statement of fact, a statement that describes a particular set of circumstances, right? Okay, so then what's an imperative statement? A command, yeah. So an indicative statement says, this is what is. And then an imperative statement is a command that says, this is what you must do now, okay? So why talk about this? We talk about this because this is actually, this is one of the most important parts of Paul's theology overall. And here's the, even more than that, this is why it's so important. It is absolutely crucial for us to understand this in order to rightly understand the Christian life. That's a huge statement, but this is all over the New Testament. Here, I've got a little chart, insert chart in Microsoft Word for you. So on the left-hand column there, you have indicative statements. On the right-hand column, you have the imperative. So what is the indicative? We could say it this way. It is what is true of you now by grace in Christ. And then you live then, the imperative is to live according to who you already are by grace in Christ. Okay? This is what God has done for you. Now, here's what this means for your life. Now, live in light of that. Okay? Here's what's absolutely crucial to see about this. The indicative always comes first. The indicative always precedes the imperative. Here's an illustration think about a horse and a cart. Okay? You need to think about the horse as the indicative, because the horse is always what will then pull the cart of the imperative. The horse always comes first. The indicative always comes first. It's what Christ has done for us by grace, completely apart from anything you have done or haven't done. The imperative, then, is the call to live in light of that. So some other ways to say this. It's the story of the gospel that shapes our lives. That's how we know how to live now. Here's one of my professors has said. The motivation, power, and direction for the new life flows out of what God has already done for us in the death and resurrection of Christ. So what God has done on our behalf in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of how we live our lives. I'm going to say it another time. I know I'm beating the dead horse, pun intended. Get it? Horse in the cart? Okay. That just came to me there. It's not in my notes. It's this. What is true of us now in Christ shapes, informs, and determines how we live our lives. And why is this so important? It's so important to, and the reason I'm belaboring this point, is that the moment that we mix up, we get the order of that wrong, and we begin saying instead that your obedience or the way that you live your life is then what determines your status before God, the moment we do that, we lose Christianity. Grace ceases to be grace, and the gospel is gone, okay? And so this is why Paul is at pains to talk about this over and over again. He's saying, listen to who you are. Listen to all that Jesus has done for you. This is who you are by grace in Christ. And the call then, the imperative, the ethics of the Christian life are all flowing from that. He says, now live in light of who you are by grace. Put off who you used to be. Put on who you now are in Jesus. So where do we see this in Colossians? Here are three examples. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, that's actually kind of an imperative statement, but here's the indicative. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received him by grace. This is what Jesus has done for you. Because that is true, so walk in him. That's the imperative. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Another example from chapter 2. We won't read the whole thing now, but what Paul says in that passage is that the Christian has been now circumcised in Jesus. Okay, the circumcision made without hands, apart from the flesh. The Christian has also been buried, raised, and made alive with Jesus. That is what God has done by his grace in your life. Therefore, verses 16 and following, the Christian now has freedom from these regulations and practices being advocated by the false teachers. Okay? Final example, beginning of chapter 3. If then, and that could actually be, it should be understood as since right there. So since you have been raised with Christ, that is the indicative. Now, the imperative, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so this is the indicative that precedes the imperative. Does that make sense? Okay. Wore that out sufficiently? Okay. So those are two huge themes. Those are lenses that you that will bear much fruit in reading anything that Paul has written. Okay? Union with Christ. You've been united with Jesus. That is how we should think about our salvation. And then, okay, how do we live? What is the Christian life? The indicative always precedes the imperative. The story of the gospel is what shapes your life. You stand in grace now, and so live in light of that grace. Okay, now a little more focused on Colossians in particular, we'll end with this. What theme should we look for? This list, by the way, is from the ESV Study Bible. So here are six things. The first is this. Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation, Lord over all human rulers, and cosmic powers. So here's the point. What Colossians does for us is it gives us a bigger, and we could say more accurate picture of Jesus. It's very easy to think about Jesus as merely my own personal Lord and Savior, right? Colossians kind of blows that up and says, yeah, absolutely, that is true. And also, he's king over all of creation, okay? He is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. And so he's king of the entire world. A couple implications of this. One, this relates to our sermon series on work. All of your life matters to God. It's not as though there's just this little slice of your religious life as if that were possible to separate that from everything else. Instead, we need to see him as king over all creation, which means that all of your life matters to God. And your life only makes sense in light of who he is and what he's come to do. So that's the first big theme. Secondly, God has worked through Christ to secure redemption and reconciliation for all who put their faith in him. So it's a statement, a basic statement of the gospel. One of the words that Paul really likes to use in Colossians, also in Ephesians, in particular, is describing salvation as reconciliation. And so what was really beautiful about that is that it describes Jesus' work as mending what has been torn. And if you think of this world and the effects of sin in this world as fracturing, as breaking, as tearing apart, you think about this relationally. Primarily, we're talking about our relationship with God, our Creator. But think about your relationships with one another. Our relationship to the world around us, and we go like, this world is broken. Well, the way Colossians, or the way Paul talks about Jesus' work in Colossians is that God in Jesus is reconciling those things. Specifically, our relationship to God, but also he says in chapter 1, 19 and 20, that through Christ, through the cross of Christ, he's reconciling all things. He's making the entire world new and is bringing together what has been broken and fractured previously. Thirdly, believers are in Christ and thus participate in relationship of solidarity with Christ in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his new life, and his fullness. So again, that's another way to talk about union with Christ. We've already discussed that. Number four, Christ has defeated the powers of darkness on the cross, and Christians share in his power and authority over that realm. There's really interesting language in, again, both Colossians and Ephesians, very similar letters, about Christ defeating these powers of darkness. That might sound a little weird to you. That's okay. You'll get to those specifics in this letter, and you'll talk more about what that means, but I think that Paul is asserting there is a realm of darkness. There is such a thing as capital E evil in the world, and that's really important for a whole lot of reasons. Specifically in Colossians, it's to see that Jesus, by his death in particular, his death, certainly his resurrection, but even his death in particular, has defeated these evil powers of darkness. Talk about that. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 15 has that in particular. Number 5, Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish expectation, and Christians now share in the heritage of the Old Covenant people of God through their union with him. So all of the Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in Jesus, and so that means that if you have put your faith in Jesus and you're united to him, then you are now a recipient of those promises as well. You'll see that multiple times in this letter. Finally, believers are called to grow in maturity in Christ by getting rid of sinful practices and cultivating Christian virtues. And again, here's the big point. You already now have everything you need in Christ for growth and maturity in the Christian life. Everything you need is in him. That is Paul's big point. And so in chapter 3 in particular, you'll get to some great practical, immediate, concrete ways in which you live out this new life. But all of those things, the resources, the motive, the power for that life is found completely and sufficiently in Jesus himself. And that's what you have now by his Spirit at work in you. So those are some themes to look for. I know this was a lot of information. I tried to get it to you there on a handout so that you could look back to it if you'd like to. Lisa is going to set up some of these things again next week with another angle on some intro stuff. Let me pray for you again briefly, and then Kitty's going to make a few more announcements. Father, again, we pray that you would bless us as we study your word this semester. We thank you for the all-sufficiency of Jesus, our Lord, and not just our Lord, our individual Lord, but Lord of all creation, and Lord of all new creation. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and everything that we have in him. Lord, bless us as we study your word, and we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.